So this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of Joshua. When we left off last time, we were pretty much in the middle of chapter 11. Joshua and the people had defeated the walled cities of Jericho and Ai. After that, they were deceived by the men of Gibeon into making a treaty of peace, which obliged them to protect Gibeon if it was attacked by its enemies. As a result of that treaty, a coalition of five kings from nearby cities gathered to make war against Gibeon, and the men of Gibeon called on Joshua to save them. Well, the treaty itself was against the clear command of the Lord, and Joshua was deceived in part because he did not seek the counsel of the Lord. God redeemed Joshua's sin anyway, by bringing many enemies together in one place where they could all be defeated in a single engagement. Having then conquered the southland, Joshua did not occupy it, but instead returned with his army to the camp at Gilgal. And while they most likely had quite a celebration when all Israel returned with Joshua, it wasn't long before a coalition of enemies began to gather in the north. Several cities were brought together by a man named Jabin, who was king of Hazor, a large and strategically pivotal city in northern Israel. Now, we were given the names of many of the kings and the cities who formed the core of that northern coalition, but many are referred to in much more general terms, so that the actual number of cities and kings involved in this alliance can't really be known with certainty. What we do know is that it was an enormous gathering of enemy forces, like sand on the seashore in multitude. And they came out with very many horses and chariots as well, which would ordinarily be a huge tactical advantage in battle. The point is, this northern coalition was much broader and more threatening to Israel than the force that they faced earlier in the south. And the result is that Joshua and his army once again had to put their trust in God. Because by any earthly measure, they were way outnumbered and about to be overwhelmed. Apparently, Jabin, the most influential king in the group, insisted that the coalition force be staged near his own city of Hazor, which, incidentally, backed up against the waters of Merom, an area comprised of many springs and marshy patches. And despite the force arrayed against his people, the Lord told Joshua not to be afraid of them, promising to deliver them all slain before him by tomorrow about this time. Furthermore, God insisted that Joshua not take the horses and the chariots for himself, but rather hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. We concluded that God didn't want Joshua to capture the enemy's horses and chariots and then proceed to put his trust in them. Instead, God wanted to make sure that Joshua continued to trust in him and him alone. Well, Joshua and his troops moved quickly against the coalition in the north. They came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom. And while the text does not describe the events, we surmised that the sudden attack left the enemy with no option but to retreat into the marshy swamps by the waters of Merom, where horse-drawn chariots were more of a liability than an asset. Without that technical advantage, and with no experience fighting together as a cohesive unit, this coalition of enemies in the north quickly became demoralized and defeated. And according to the text, the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them until they left none of them remaining. And all the spoils of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them and they left none breathing. This brings to an end the book's record of Israel taking the land. And it brings us to our material for this morning, found in Joshua chapter 11, verses 16 through 23. Verse 16. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands. Well, this opening phrase that we read here, the idea, thus Joshua took all this land, it's the first of two bookends for what will become a self-contained summary of the entire conquest, concluding with verse 23 with the words, so Joshua took the whole land. And when describing the areas involved in that conquest, the text points to topography, to the lay of the land with clues like the mountain country and the lowland. And it also makes more particular reference to named places such as the land of Goshen and the Jordan Plain, recalling, if you will, that the Goshen spoken of here is not the one in Egypt, but rather the one located in southern Palestine between Gaza and Gibeon. And notice, in describing the land, the word all appears three times. Now, in the original Hebrew, the word is kol, and it means all, the whole of, even each and every part. And while we know that's not literally true in this case, that there were some people who remained in Gezer, that Gibeon survived, albeit as servants, and Jerusalem remained unconquered until the time of David, the writer is nevertheless making a point about the extent of the victory, using hyperbolic terms that were typical of such writings back then. You might indeed say that the conquest was not exhaustive, but it was comprehensive. And I think we should pause for a moment to just consider what a remarkable feat it is that Joshua had accomplished here. With a little help from God, that is. Remember, at every turn, the odds were stacked against him, and yet, for all we know, in all the battles that produced all the victories recorded here in Joshua, it may well be that only 36 men of Israel lost their lives, while tens of thousands of the enemy met their end. And you may notice that many of these victories happened rather swiftly, aided in part by the hubris of their enemies, by taking advantage of the very predictable tendencies of the natural man and his many appetites. Think about it. The same pride that caused Joshua to send a small force to Ai without first seeking the counsel of the Lord is the same pride that caused the king of Ai to chase Joshua into the wilderness and leave his own city unprotected and vulnerable. And while God redeemed Israel from the sin of Achan, it still came at a price. It caused 36 courageous soldiers to lose their lives. And don't forget, Achan himself was judged, both he and his whole family. I think the point is, sin brings judgment, and judgment can be hard. There is a price to be paid for turning away from the will of God. and going out on your own into this fallen world. Trust in Jesus. Abide in Him. Walk with Him. Lay your cares on Him and be at peace in the knowledge that you have by faith already crossed over from death to life. For if that were not true, we would all be doomed and without hope. Yet because it is true, we have nothing to fear. Nothing at all. Returning to the text, the point is, this was a sweeping victory for Joshua and Israel. It fulfilled God's promise to Abraham and God's instructions to Moses. And while Israel did not yet occupy the land they had conquered, it belonged to them in principle, as R.C. Sproul put it, even though we will discover in chapter 13, verse 1, there remains very much land yet to be possessed. In spite of all that, as a result of these victories that have been described here, the balance of power in the region shifted. Israel was now the dominant force. They no longer feared their enemies as they once had. Now it was their enemies who feared them. This northern coalition was the strongest military alliance Israel had ever faced. And in a stunning victory, Israel ran them off the field of battle in every direction. But the persistent theme throughout this whole story is that these victories did not come by Joshua's strength or his strategic vision. God used those things to be sure. Joshua was a great leader, no question about it. But Israel's victories did not come because Joshua fought for Israel. Israel's victories came because God fought for Israel. Verse 17. From Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon, he captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Once again, when an ancient king was captured and killed, it was understood as a demonstration of complete victory over his people and over his city. So the fact that Joshua came to these places, captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them, that is the language of victory so clear it cannot be misunderstood. Joshua struck them down and killed them. And the fact that these kings aren't even named leaves us to wonder how many there were, how well armed they were, and how well prepared they were for battle. Well, while no details are given, it would be fair to assume that God continued to fight for Israel. But even so, it didn't always come easy for Joshua. Verse 18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Of course, a long time is subject to a range of interpretations, right? I mean, after all, what's a long time among enemies? Most scholars calculate that the conquest took roughly 7 years. And it may be that the writer wants us to make sure we know that it took a long time, because the description up to this point is a greatly condensed account. Moreover, while these victories are frequently described in terms of lightning-quick campaign, we must acknowledge that much of the fighting that took place here is not even being described at all. Still, the victory story is presented in all its completeness, using summary language spelled out in broad strokes. And there's a reason for this. As Dale Davis pointed out, we seldom realize how condensed the Bible is, but it has to be in order to remain portable. I mean, make no mistake, the conquest here was a long, grueling, demanding process. God's power was surely at work, but in such a way as to call for endurance and tenacity from his people. Well, obviously, this continues to be a pattern for God's people even today. For as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Yes, he still works among us. Rarely in quick flashes, but typically over a long period of time. The sort of endurance that calls for a simple, durable fidelity as we always obey without always understanding, and we always trust God to be faithful even when we're not. Verse 19. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. In the long time that it took for Joshua to defeat all those kings, the reputation of Israel's God spread far and wide. Yet in all that time, as far as we're told, only Rahab responded in faith, and only Gibeon submitted without a fight. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. But the point is, based on the examples of Gibeon and Rahab, repentance and redemption were available to everyone by grace through faith in the promise of God and in his character for grace and mercy. Like many of us, the inhabitants of Gibeon submitted to Joshua and his God because they feared what would happen if they didn't. It's a rational equation. And the fact that it's self-serving at its core doesn't change the fact that it's still effective. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And in this context, we need to understand it doesn't matter whether you come due to fear of judgment or out of a genuine affection for God. Yes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I believe that Rahab must certainly have felt that possibility. But at the same time, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And if we're not proclaiming the judgment to come, our gospel message is incomplete. Jesus died so that we might be forgiven. But the threat of God's judgment remains for those who oppose him. Notice in the example of Gibeon, we're reminded that we can make peace just as we can make war, which reminds us that such things don't happen by themselves. Instead, we make them happen. God has given us the responsibility and the power to bring about war, death, and destruction. but he has also given us the capacity to achieve peaceful coexistence, even with those who remain in the grip of our enemy. Look, it goes without saying that the world is a mess, and it seems pretty scary at times. But as Christians, we aren't called to repair or redeem the whole world. That is God's work. And he will accomplish it fully when he brings in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. In the meantime, our job is to be faithful witnesses, to do good works, to love our neighbors, and to point people to Christ. Live a peaceful, quiet life. Work with your hands. Mind your own business. And take care that you don't fall in with the sinners that you're trying to reach. At this point, as Davis puts it, the burden of the text is to explain why Canaan's cities were gripped by this passion to meet Israel in battle. And the text does so in the starkest of terms in this very next verse, verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, the idea that God hardened the hearts of his enemies causes many well-meaning Christians a great deal of anxiety. And you know what? It should. Because it seems to shed doubt on the idea of our free moral agency. But first, before we go there, let's see what we're talking about. The phrase translated here as to harden literally means to make strong, that is to strengthen, to make bold, to encourage. In other words, God was not initiating the rebellion in the hearts of these people. Instead, he is in the process of bringing to completion what they had already begun of their own free will. And we need to remember that God has been patient with these people for over 400 years by now. Even Rahab testifies that they had long known about the power of Israel's God. She called him by name and mentioned the Red Sea crossing as an historical fact. Word of his fame had spread long ago. It was long known and long ignored. And the God of Moses and Joshua had long been rejected by these people over and over again. In other words, when the Lord undertook to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, his patience had finally expired and the time for judgment had arrived. He didn't start it, but he was determined to accelerate the inevitable end of it. Now, this is exactly what Paul is describing in Romans 1, verses 24 through 28, where three times in a row, he says, God gave them over to sinful desires, to shameful lusts, and to a depraved mind. It's also the same thing that happened with Pharaoh when God hardened his heart back in Exodus 9, 10, and 11. God was bringing to completion a defiance that had taken root in Pharaoh's heart a long time before. Some scholars have called this a judicial hardening. The act has been done, the charges have been brought, guilt has been established. And all that remains, so it seems, is for the judgment to be entered and executed. Ah, but first, the opportunity for grace must expire. So God brought them to this point that he might utterly destroy them. As one writer put it, God hardened the Canaanites' hearts, not to keep them from repenting, but to prevent them from surrendering to Israel in unrepentance. He didn't want their lingering influence to be a fatal distraction to his people living in the promised land. So simply put, the Canaanites' day of grace had passed. Their iniquity was now full. There had been no turning away among them from their egregious sins, so God gave them up. But understand this about God. He shows his power by helping those who seek him, just as he hardens the hearts of those who reject him over and again. So the demise of these kings became part of God's sovereign purpose, and he used their rebellion to bring about his plan. That said, there's no reason here to accuse God of injustice. And notice, the Lord continues to be patient, even now. He tarries, but he does so, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, the real marvel is not that God judges sin, but that he would give up his own son to save all those who would come to him by faith. As a holy and righteous God, his judgment is expected. Yet, as a merciful and loving God, his grace is truly amazing. And because Christ has triumphed over sin and death, we who believe in him have nothing to fear, which is the subject of the very next verse, as Israel faces the fear that had once kept them from entering the land. Verse 21. And at that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. Once again, notice that Joshua, as leader of the army, is being given credit for the victories of those who fought with him. Together they came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains throughout the regions where those people had gone to dwell, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. You see, these rugged, elevated areas offered the Anakim the kind of defensible terrain that made an enemy approach difficult. Narrow passages often allowed smaller forces to hold off larger armies, and superior visibility from mountain strongholds made surprise attacks less likely. Not only that, the very mention of the name Anakim would probably send chills up the spines of Joshua's people. For in the next few chapters, we discover that the Anakim were descendants of Anak, son of Arba. And as distant relatives of the fabled Nephilim, first mentioned back in Genesis chapter 6, I believe, these are the supersized warriors described back in Numbers 13:33, who made Israel's spies feel like grasshoppers in comparison. Indeed, the Anakim were so large and so intimidating that 40 years earlier, Israel was convinced they could not be defeated, not even with God's help. That's why it's so remarkable to read here as essentially the last entry in this overview of the conquest, that Joshua simply came out and cut off the Anakim from the mountains. It's a brief, almost incidental report. And yet its significance cannot be overstated, for it means that Israel has finally come to understand its dependence on God and his incontestable capacity to protect his people from their enemies, yes, even when they're 9 feet tall. Of course, many of us find it hard to imagine a race of giants roaming the earth in ancient times. However, there is an Egyptian papyrus from the 13th century BC which notes that among the Canaanites are some of whom are 4 cubits or 5 cubits from their nose to foot and have fierce faces. And just to fill in that blank, Egyptian cubits would be just, 5 Egyptian cubits would be just a few inches short of 9 feet, and that was only to the nose. Goliath, the giant that was brought down by David's sling in 1 Samuel chapter 17, is widely thought to be a descendant of the Anakim that are mentioned here. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 4, we're told that Goliath was from Gath. And that fact becomes important as we turn our attention here to verse 22. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Once again, we can see from the text that this conquest is not some kind of indiscriminate slaughter, nor is it ethnic genocide, for many of these people escaped. Instead, this was the removal of hostile and entrenched people from the land which God had promised to Abraham. Here they were driven out rather than being exterminated. And we know their descendants carried on in Philistine territory for many generations after this. But within the scope of the promised land, Israel now triumphed over these people. The very people who had caused Israel to turn and run the first time around. And their defeat now concludes the account of the obedient conquest achieved with God's help under the able leadership of Joshua. Now, I think the lesson for all of us is that our fears are often driven by our imagination. And we tend to overstate the threats we face when we take our eyes off God. When their faith was weak, Israel fled rather than face their enemies. But as faith grew, they learned that the size of their enemies didn't matter. Not when God is fighting on your side. Yeah, I'm aware there are several families in our fellowship here with children who are learning to drive. And this story reminds me of the way that many new drivers tend to focus on the road right in front of them. As a result, they have trouble smoothly negotiating curves and avoiding obstacles. But over time, you learn to set your gaze out into the distance, to look at where you're going and not so much at where you are. At least not directly. And what you discover is that if you keep your eyes focused on a point far away, you can still see everything else that's in front of you. But by looking into the distance, the road ahead is coming at you from a much more manageable perspective. The point is, if you're feeling stressed by the demands of life in this fallen world, it always helps to focus on the Lord who fights for us and on the certain hope of eternity in His presence. That kind of distant outlook can put everything else in its proper place and settle our greatest fears, in part because it reminds us that our fears often arise from things we can't control anyway. But we can face the fears that come our way with the strength and courage that comes from God Himself. Of course, we still live amidst the turmoil of people suffering from the effects of sin, and we need to work, and yes, sometimes fight, against those things. Isaiah 1 verse 17 commands God's people to defend the oppressed, to take up the cause of the faithless, the fatherless, and plead the case of the widow. Proverbs 31, 8 and 9 calls on us to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves and to defend the rights of the poor and needy. Well, if you don't have anything to do this afternoon, there's a list. Of course, there will be an end to the struggle one day. That is the gracious promise of God in eternity. But until then, we need to be strong and courageous like Joshua. We need to trust God, need to acknowledge God, and we need to obediently do those things that God has called us to do. We need to talk with Him. We need to listen to Him, and we need to be guided always by His Spirit who dwells in us. We must strive to be constantly aware of His reassuring presence among us and His perfect plan unfolding before us. Verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. As we noted earlier, the summary ends just as it began, with Joshua taking the whole land, fulfilling the promise that God had made to Abraham so many years before. Further, this verse anticipates the process of allotting the land to the people according to their divisions by their tribes, a process that is described with tedious detail in the chapters that lay ahead. We'll have to talk about that later. But notice this verse also portrays the promised land as an inheritance to Israel. And that serves to remind us that God's blessing does not fall upon us because we have somehow earned it or deserve it. Instead, the idea of an inheritance is that you don't get it because it's owed to you. You only get it because of the nature of your relationship with the person who wants you to have it. It is, by its very nature, a gift of grace. And just as Israel received the land by the grace of God, we too receive our salvation and our good hope by grace. And just as the land rested from war, we too can look forward to an eternal rest from the struggles of this life when the Lord completes the transformation that He began in us and we move on to occupy the place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. Amen. But until then, we should guard our hearts against the sinful passions of the flesh and fight the good fight of faith with a good conscience. If you're hearing this message today and have not yet come to faith in Jesus, this inheritance is available to you by grace when you put your faith in Him. For in the same moment that you first believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you become a child of God. And the heavenly inheritance that is yours in eternity becomes a very present comfort right here and now. When you are in His grip, no one can snatch you out of His hand. And in the end, He promises He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for such things will have passed away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your grace and mercy, which makes our salvation possible. And we also thank You, Lord, for Your righteous judgment, which assures us that evil will not prevail forever and gives us a good hope of an eternity where Your people can rest from their struggles. Help us to trust in Jesus, to abide in Him, to walk with Him, and to be at peace amid the chaos. Please draw unbelievers to saving faith, and if possible, use us in that process. For all these things, we pray in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free. Amen.